The Word of God is alive and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of the soul and the spirit, the joints and the marrow. It's a critic of the thoughts and the intents of the heart. All Scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, reproof, correction, instruction, righteousness, that the man of God might be mature, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Study to show yourself approved unto God, a workman that does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Open this evening to 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, where we're in verse 5. All right, whatever else is going on in your life right now, now is not the time to be concerned with it. Now is the time to place your full focus and attention in regards to the study at hand once again this evening. And in order to fully maximize and benefit in regards to this study, it demands that each and every one of us are under the filling of God the Holy Spirit, which condition of spirituality we gain through the rebound technique in recognition of our own personal sins in our life. There is both an inward and outward battle that the believer, positive believer, faces in the Christian life. The outward is obvious. The inward is our indwelling SCA. It constantly is listening to us, our real you, the soul, to reject doctrine, disregard of whatever. We must control it. We do so by keeping our focus on Bible doctrine and dealing with it when it raises its ugly head. Otherwise, putting it in a case, so to speak, through the rebound technique, is this provision of grace that we are experientially able to serve God in time in spite of living in a sinful fleshly body. So with that in mind, we'll give you opportunity to rebound if necessary as we start with our normal word of prayer. Father, again, we thank you for your word. We thank you for the veracity of it. We thank you for your person. The fact that you will fulfill all aspects of your word, that these things we can depend upon because they are of your word, they are from you. It is truly the manna from heaven as embodied in our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ and all that that represents to us in regards to the truth of Bible doctrine. We ask once again this evening that God the Holy Spirit will once again enlighten us to the truth and the matters at hand. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, here in verse 5, get us back into this. This is not for theological lightweights. Doctrine, this one takes a pretty good frame of reference, but concentrate on it and look at it, study it, and these things should become clear to you. And verse 5 continues Paul's thoughts that he related back in verses 3 and 4, especially in verse 4, which related to these saints' continued phase 2 positive volition as a local church, and especially as it is maintained under hostile circumstances in the face of opposition in an otherwise antagonistic world. Rereading, and with that thought in mind, he then makes the next proclamation, rereading verse 5 here. This is a plain indication of God's righteous judgment. The purpose, so that you may be considered worthy of the kingdom of God, for which indeed you are suffering. Now, their phase 2 faith, as it related to the previous verses, finds this foundation in regards to the doctrine of election and calling, and hence why Team Paul, as we saw, are so thankful, and for the very reason of being able to engage in sanctified boasting with respect to this local church to other churches around them, because they are living proof of God fulfilling his obligations of providing for positive volition, the truth of doctrine. And again, it cannot be undermined of the importance that this is done in the face of an antagonistic cosmos around them. And while it does present God's character of faithfulness, it has a second aspect of it that is attached to it. And that is a fact in regards to his character. And that's a fact that it further highlights his character or his essence in his exercise of justice in a conflicting world of opposing wills. And just pick up point five. In other words, their phase two positive volition, being subjected to persecution overtly in time, validates God's right to execute His justice in the realms of both positive and negative volition. Now, the persecution is understood as undeserved suffering. The persecution that comes about them, that is coming to them, is non-deserving in regards to this opposition and antagonism. And what I mean by validating God's right to execute His justice, it looks at the fact that it proves that an opposing force exists in the world in hostility to God, as these positive believers are representatives of God, and that His judgments on men are morally and thus legally right, hence His righteous judgment. And under undeserved suffering, these are being persecuted by individuals without provocation. Without provocation. All they're guilty of is believing the truth of Bible doctrine, and at the most, maybe trying to relate the truth to others around them. And this points to the very crux of the angelic conflict, the conflict of wills, as we know exists in regards to God's higher moral creatures, both angelic and human. And it points to the crux of the angelic conflict, that Satan's rebellion against God, towards God, was not stimulated, provoked by anything that God was or what He represented. It was self-stimulated from His own will under evil hatred towards God. God's perfect. That's His essence. There's nothing about Him that gave Satan reason to hate Him and to rebel against Him. It came from within, and it points to the nature of negative volition with respect to God, the negative soul, and the fact that these individuals who reject God in regard to His message of salvation, etc., as the epitome of phase one salvation, are doing this simply through a self-produced hatred of the truth. It's not because of anything else around them regarding God and the truth of His Word that gives them reason or cause otherwise, even though they may voice it, their own rationalization as to why they don't. Undeserved suffering that we experience in the Christian life for standing for the truth. People that come in and want to attack us over that is completely unprovoked. There is no reason apart from the fact they hate the truth. They don't like what we stand for. They don't like what we believe. They don't like what we think. We're not doing anything physically to them. What are we doing? If we're applying doctrine, we're applying divine love. See? And this shows the opposing forces that are a part of the angelic conflict, the opposing forces of positive and negative volition. So I wanted to further clarify that, because the words that I put down may not always fully express themselves without my additional thoughts in regards to the matter. So they're being persecuted as phase two positive volition overtly validates God's right to execute His justice in the realms of both positive and negative volition. Obviously, even in our own circles of humanity, we recognize that for people to attack others unprovoked is wrong, and it demands recourse. It demands justice, and obviously we're dealing with God who is perfect in regards to His execution of justice. And when it comes to God's justice, point six, the principle is that God must judge all men according to His righteousness, to His righteous standards. Seven, these are points by way of review. That judgment centers on faith in Christ. That's where it begins. The first aspect of truth in regards to mankind and their existence is that they are sinful creatures, and they are in need of salvation. And a Savior has been provided, And that person that is the provision is the person of Jesus Christ. And therefore, to escape the aspect of God's judgment in terms of wrath and condemnation, it first begins on faith in Christ. That's faith apart from works. Jesus Christ is the object of faith. So, 8, faith in Christ establishes a distinction between positive and negative volition. Again, the John 3:19 and following verses are verses that delineate and show the difference between positive and negative volition. Negative volition of unbelievers to believers of rejecting the light. And that light is in the embodiment of Jesus Christ. Then the further distinction between positive and negative volition as it includes believers is now whether they come to the light, the truth of Bible doctrine, that which Jesus Christ represents. He's the head of the church, the local church. See, that's your first line of critiquing in regards to whether an individual is positive phase two. In that regards, and if they're negative, then they don't want to come and hear the truth because it exposes them. It exposes their faulty thinking. It exposes their faulty actions. Their lack of discernment in regards to true spiritual principles, in regards to life, and things of this nature. In contrast, as we know in these verses, those who come to the light, that their evidence of positive volition is the fact they're in Bible class, under NPR, as we would say, learning the truth and applying it as they so learn it in regards to their life, and illustrating that it is God's plan that is absolute veracity, and it is the attraction to positive volition as much as it is a distraction to negative volition in that respect. So the judgment centers on faith in Christ. That establishes then a basic primary distinction between positive volition and negative volition, one's attitude towards Christ and what he represents, Bible doctrine. So 9, yet phase 1 faith does not demand an overt display of the faith exercise to believe in Jesus Christ being done on one's deathbed. And no one would ever know it. You wouldn't know until you got to phase 3 and saw him in heaven. In many cases, it is a thing that can be private. Obviously, it can be public if people want to do so, but it is also can be done under any circumstance and situation. And the inability to communicate to what one believes is not of necessity in order for one to believe. So, overtly, phase one faith does not demand any type of overt evidence, experiential evidence in regards to one's faith to be saved. And that's where you come into the exercise of faith to positive volition, faith towards Bible doctrine in one's Christian experience. And that's point 10, is phase 2 faith that evidences our phase 1 calling and overtly manifests that positive volition exists in a sea of negative volition. The phase 2 faith has been illustrated by the Thessalonians of adhering to Bible doctrine in spite and in the face of their opposition. They are overtly giving evidence of saving faith. So it is phase 2 faith that is our experience and provides a tangible, if you will, proof in the world of the veracity of God's word and positive versus negative volition. So 11, there is no more evident. This is no more evident in regards to the manifestation of positive in contrast to negative volition than in the arena of persecution of the righteous. The persecution of the righteous, undeserved suffering. That for no reason, people attack you because you believe in the truth of Bible doctrine. See, you're innocent of anything else. Innocent of any other type of infraction in regards to law, principle, morals, or anything else. And people attack you. What does that tell you? Well, there is a very hostile force that is present and lives in this world. And obviously that hostile force finds its impetus and beginning with Satan and his rebellion. And those who refuse to line up with God's plan especially those who even refuse to believe in Christ for salvation, manifest that they have volition that is the same as Satan's. They are of their spiritual father, Satan, as Jesus called the unbelieving religious leaders of his time in the Gospel of John. So they emulate their spiritual counterpart in the spiritual world, Satan, and obviously his fallen demons, etc. Anyone that's intellectually honest hears the plan of salvation, the gospel presentation, and especially as convicted under God the Holy Spirit, intellectually would recognize, yeah, I'm a sinful creature. If you got any honesty whatsoever about you as a person, you would recognize that under principle one is intellectually able to evaluate oneself under God consciousness in that regard. Why do people reject the truth otherwise? Why do they reject the need for salvation and the truth of Bible doctrine in regards to salvation as it is? Because they hate it. They hate the truth. They don't want to have any part of it. That's their nature. That's the nature, again, of negative volition. Why people are not in Bible class, phase two, and that, whether they're believers or not, is because they don't care about Bible class. They don't care about the truth. And to that degree, obviously, they manifest a hatred. And they, too, emulate their counterpart unbelieving brothers who do not come to the light. So, rather than giving negative volition excuse, why don't you apply the doctrine towards them? And maybe they'll help you control your emotions sometimes whenever it does mean someone who is close to you who rejects the truth. See? And nobody wants to see it happen. Nobody likes it. But that is how God sees it. And that is the reality of it. And those who especially take part in attacking positive volition, they manifest this hatred of truth in the most profound way in time. So when the ultimate judgment comes about in regards to positive and negative volition, all God has to do is lay out history. Here's the evidence that both sides have existed, etc. All right, point 12. Therefore, apart from phase two positive volition, there would be no overt means to prove that the two distinct volitional classes of men validating his exercise of perfect justice. No overt proof, see. Obviously, God knows the thoughts of everyone, but overtly. God just doesn't do things willy-nilly. He states something, he proves it, you know, and he provides the proof. And if we didn't have this spiritual warfare going on, everybody was just getting along hunky-dory, there would be no real evidence of God's exercise of justice. Otherwise, making the separation appropriately and legally. 13, so this is the idea underwriting verse 5a. This is a plain indication of God's righteous judgment. 14, Paul sees in the experience of undeserved suffering that the Thessalonians overt proof of God's righteous judgment. 15, the noun translated a plain indication in digma is a hapax, used one time, meaning evidence or proof. 16, it is from the verb indignumi, that's used 11 times, that means to overtly show or point out or demonstrate in a public way, a very overt way. And those verses there are examples of that term's use. So you have essentially the same family of words, and you can capture the nuance, therefore, from your word study. So 17, the Thessalonians' positive volition in the face of persecution publicly demonstrates the conflict of wills existing in the world that must be differentiated by God and judged. 18, as a remainder of our verse through verse 10 makes clear, the adjusted believers will be rewarded, and unrepentant antagonists will suffer. It's what we expect from our legal system. When innocent people are attacked by unscrupulous types, and in a lot of cases, maybe even most, it is unprovoked. Just idiots. The a-holes of the world, to put it mildly, politely. The jackasses. They have the kind of STA that have no really regard for other people's lives and persons, as well as property, etc. You know, if our legal system let people like this run amok without doing anything, we go, there'd be a big rebellion. Those who have a standard of norms and standards, morally, etc., that still have a conscience. So we recognize that. And so it is in regards to the spiritual aspects of mankind as it applies to being under the authority of their Creator, God, who is Himself perfect in all things. And the judgment will either come on the good side or blessing side of God, being rewarded, or it will be wrath that is placed upon those who otherwise will not change their minds in their hostile, negative stance previous. So 19, where we left off. Now this action of judging here is called God's righteous judgment. Hotheos he dikaios krisis is God's righteous judgment. 20, the ultimate judging here belongs to God's plus R, His righteousness and justice toward Christians who so suffer, and to punish their unrepentant persecutors, those who want to hold to that to the end. God has certain attributes that the Bible makes very clear. And the moral attribute that leads all of His other attributes is His righteousness. God is morally perfect. He's absolutely perfect. He always has been and always will be. And therefore, we put a plus in front of it because it is absolute. And obviously, His justice must find its execution, its manifestation, based on His righteousness. And the fact that it does, His justice is obviously perfectly fair, impartial, in regards to people apart from meeting His standards of righteousness. So one must understand God and the fact that He has certain attributes, and His plus R is what we call the watchdog of all of His other attributes, as God can do anything that violates His plus R otherwise. And plus R demands that the innocent find a Savior in regards to vindicating them with respect to attacks by others hostile, antagonistic to them, undeservedly in that regards. So the ultimate judging belongs to God's plus R and justice towards Christians who so suffer, and to punish their unrepentant persecutors. To repent means simply to change one's mind. To be unrepentant is a stubbornness of not willing to change one's mind. 21, then and only then can His righteousness and justice be satisfied. Perfect righteousness demands that unrighteousness is dealt with. That's programmed in our brain computers at birth. It's called a conscience. See, that principle. 22, that His judgment is righteous means that His critique, His evaluation, is right, correct, just, fair, true, all this synonymous with His judgment. completely lacking in partiality, that make a difference what your race, your race is, your economic background or other backgrounds, your personality, things of this nature, and it's based solely on the facts. Solely on the facts. See? And God, who reads our tape, knows all the facts. He always has. And therefore, He is able to devise and design a plan that is perfect in regards to mankind. So His critique is completely right, is correct, it's just, it's legal, fair, and true. 23, the judging looks to the act of distinguishing between right and wrong. That's what judging is. Separating the innocent from the guilty and providing the appropriate verdict on behalf of both parties. Just as it is supposed to be in our own legal system. The position of a judge. The position of a judge carries with it great power, great respect, but great responsibility. And that is to discern and to be able to come to means of evaluating conflicting situations and passing a fair verdict in regards to the situation. And in so doing, one must separate that which is good versus that which is bad, obviously, and put all the facts together. As Christ Himself taught, we are not to judge by appearance, but based on righteous judgment, getting your facts together. So 25, now the judgment in view here that Paul's looking forward to is a future judgment. And he has purpose for that, that God judges in time also. But Paul's focus here is a future judgment in which he, God, will make the final ultimate distinction between those that are His and those that are not. That becomes the subject of discussion in verses 7 through 9. This judgment and what it entails in that regards. And that includes believers versus unbelievers. So 26, it is not God's directive will now that negative volition persecute positive believers. Paul fully recognizes the issues of the angelic conflict. Paul fully recognizes the issues of the angelic conflict, centering on positive and negative volition with respect to God's justice. One must understand that God has will. His will is referred to as His sovereignty in His list of attributes. He is the creator. He is the potter who manufactured creation. And therefore, He is the authority. He is the superior being. And He determined that these things would occur, and they did. And therefore, God has will. The Bible speaks of God's soul, if you will, and His will. As Christ Himself said, He did not come to do His own will, but the will of the one who sent Him. No talking while I'm teaching. You're not in some Sunday church where you can play games. So it is not God's directive will. Rather, this will reflects upon His permissive will. Answering, why does evil exist in the midst of good otherwise? In this respect, God also has geographical will, where He wants you to be. If you live in Cleveland, your positive doctrine is this really nice garage He wants you to be on Tuesdays, Thursdays, and Sunday mornings. See? For Bible study, for Bible class, so you can arm yourself, so you can have victory over your SCA and not let it rule you throughout your life and be as spiritually as 99.9% of mankind is otherwise. You can set yourself apart, an example, and face some unbelievable eternal reward with regards to it. So it's not God's directive will. It's not His directive will. It's what He wants us to think, say, and do. He doesn't want people to persecute the innocent. Rather, it comes under His permissive will. And Paul here simply recognizes that there is a conflict that is going on. A conflict of wills. And that conflict must be addressed by God's person and His attribute of justice based on His righteousness. 27, and the fact is, God permits persecution of positive volition to exist. And then He gives the purpose so that you may be considered worthy of the kingdom of God, for which indeed you are suffering. 28, while God could prevent it from happening, and often He does overrule. He'll overrule evil at any point that is going to upset His plan at any aspect of it in regards to fulfillment of His plan. But while He could prevent it from happening, God is omniscient and is also omnipotent, all-powerful. He obviously has the power to do so. There would otherwise be no means to overtly differentiate between those aligned with God, those who are positive, versus His opponents, those who, as we would say, are negative. Overtly, there would be no way to prove or evidence and validate and provide the facts of the angelic conflict as it relates to mankind. So 29, the phrase, so that you may be considered worthy, is a purpose infinitive. The infinitive, the preposition eis with the infinitive verb to, kata oxio, which underscores God's judgment, separating positive volition from negative volition as a purpose for allowing persecution to exist. So the phrase, so that you may be considered worthy, is a purpose phrase underscoring God's judgment, separating positive volition from negative volition as the purpose for allowing persecution to exist. To make it clear, on the table, transparent, if you will, in regards to man's history. 30, the phrase kingdom of God, which is the phrase he basileia ho theos, looks to the believer's resurrection future and participation in the millennium. So you may be considered worthy of the kingdom of God. The kingdom of God looks to the believer's resurrection, future, and participation in the millennium. When the kingdom of God is transplanted and placed on this planet under the rulership of Jesus Christ, which will occur and is part of the destined future of mankind. 31, now the suffering, which is possible in the Greek, refers obviously to undeserved suffering. In the realm of suffering, one must understand that there is suffering that one brings upon themselves because one's wrong and does something wrong. That's deserved suffering. Versus undeserved suffering. Undeserved suffering is being innocent in regards to any violation with respect to God's plan. And that looks at moral, civil violations of that aspect, legal violations. At 1 Peter 2:20, which Peter is a book deals in depth with suffering. And the difference, he describes the difference between deserved and undeserved suffering. 1 Peter 2:20, for what credit is there if when you sin and are harshly treated, sin is disobedience. The meaning of sin means simply to miss God's, to miss the mark, and theologically it means miss the mark of God's righteousness, miss the mark of His directive will, if you will. Hence sin, expression of your sin nature, and you are harshly treated. So you sin against somebody. He says, what credit is there if when you sin and are harshly treated, you endure it with patience, like a child getting caught with his hand in the cookie jar, and he gets a spanking, and he deals with it. Okay, I deserve that. See, I had that coming. And what credit is there? I mean, you recognize you're wrong. You got caught being wrong. A lot of times people, it seems like they're only sorry because they got caught rather than really repentant because, you know, they perceive and recognize that they were absolutely wrong. Major difference in regards to people. And then it goes on, but if when you do what is right and suffer for it, you patiently endure it, and suffer for it, you patiently endure it, this finds favor with God. And that looks at undeserved suffering and the fact that we continue to endure in spite of the pressures and oppression that negative volition brings upon us otherwise living in Satan's world. And that's where God finds favor, finds purpose for expressing favor towards us, being pleasing to God, being on the blessing side of God. And that's the side truly we should always want to be on to as much as possible. So the suffering assumes undeserved suffering in this case. And that's what God rewards. The reward is for deserved suffering is called divine discipline. Now you can get yourself in fellowship after sin and endure the divine discipline and do it with the right mental attitude and get reward for it. But for the act of the sinful act, you're not going to get rewarded for that. But for staying in fellowship and still and enduring, obviously the reward is going to be great in that respect. So 32, testing that includes persecution. And we all face our tests in life. Not all of it is of a persecuting nature, obviously. But testing that includes persecution is designed for the purpose of rendering believers phase 2 worthy for reward in their place in God's kingdom, evidencing their faithfulness to Bible doctrine while living under the rule of Satan. When persecution does come, people take issue with you in regards to your stand for the truth of doctrine. And they treat you with disrespect at the minimum because of it. You are being tested in regards to your volition and you are standing fast and thus proving and evidencing your faithfulness to doctrine. That these things are not going to sway you to cave in and throw in the towel and to cater to their human viewpoint otherwise, their ideas, their philosophies, etc. So testing, obviously test our volition, when it includes persecution, it in a great way manifests the believer's phase 2 worthiness for reward. Reward isn't just for being patient. The reward is the fact that we put up with all this BS of living in Satan's world to stand for the truth and represent it. I have a way about me sometimes when I say things, I know. But that's the way it is. See? It's what we're doing. We're putting up with the world's BS that's sponsored by Satan and the human viewpoint so that we can hang in here and the fact that we will hang in here with the truth of Bible doctrine in the face of all this. And God's going to reward us for it in a great way. In a way that we'll look back on this and it'll be like other tests in life. You know, you're going through it. It's fairly traumatic. But then you look back and go, you know, really, it wasn't as hard as it seemed sometimes. Depending on one's mental attitude, obviously. And we'll be able to look back on life with that very attitude. I guarantee you. You'll think, that was nothing to get this. 33, believers that fail now to endure their allotted sufferings, cowing to their persecutors, are not worthy of the kingdom and will be denied future reward. Now this comes to understand where Paul's coming from. One must understand the issues in regards to being a Christian and living the Christian experience, the Christian way of life, and the fact that God rewards those who line up with Bible doctrine with over and beyond blessings, that which we refer to as SG3. Those who cower to antagonists, people putting pressure on them to forsake or compromise doctrine in order to maintain a friendship, maintain a job, you name it. I've heard know of parents that are negative doctrine and, you know, threaten their kids by not trying to help them out and support them financially. They try to hang money over people's heads. People do that. That's not what you. That's not right. When you give without strings. See, if they take it and they squander it, then you just don't give them anymore. But you don't hold it over their head. That's not the proper way to give. And those who capitulate, well, they're going to lose reward. And God's judgment will be right on that. And while people may have an issue in regards to trying to grasp this concept in time, believe me, it's true. How many times have I tried to express the gravity of what it means to be before Jesus Christ in a resurrection body with shame, a failure of not completing one's phase two. And so the impact in regards to our SG3, obviously, is going to be a very great impact in regards to the individuals involved in that respect. And those who capitulate, who give in to the enemy's side, become POWs or whatever, they're not going to get rewarded for this stuff. Revelation 2, 24 through 27. But I say to you, the rest who are in Thyatira, here in the message to this particular local church, who do not hold this teaching, the false teaching here that was introduced during the medieval era, underwritten by the Roman Catholic Church during this period of history, as we dealt with that. In that regards, those who reject the false doctrine, who have not known the deep things of Satan, as they call them, I place no other burden on you. Nevertheless, what you have, hold fast until I come. If you live during this era, you stay away from the false teaching, the Catholicism and religiosity in that regards. Hold fast to the sound doctrine that you do have, and it will pay off. And verse 26, and he who overcomes is a term used to designate those who have made the salvation adjustment to the justice of God, saving faith. And then in addition to that, now the caveat is the addition in regards to not only a believer, and he who keeps my works until the end. That looks at the one who plugged in phase two doctrine and applied divine good production throughout their life and held to the end. To them, there is great prestige and power that they can expect to be bestowed upon them in their new eternal state. And their new eternal state, which will relegate their position of serving God's kingdom here on this planet to begin with for 1,000 years before our new heaven and new earth is created. In that respect, to him I will give authority over the nations, over nations. Now everyone, all believers will have a position of service to God, to Jesus Christ, in the capacity. But the wreath wearers, as we would refer to them, the prize winners, those who hold to the end and get the ultimate prize of the SG3, in that regards, they are given authority over the nations. And he will rule them with a rod of iron, as the vessels of potter are broken to pieces, as I also have received authority from my Father. He'll rule right in line with the exact righteousness of Jesus Christ in that regards, who is the King of Kings and Lord of Lords and ruler of the world for that next 1,000 years of the millennial period. This period of history is right around the corner, folks. I don't care if you wanted to add another 20 or 30 years on it. It's still right around the corner as far as longevity of time goes. And all that we see in this world, there's going to be a changing of the guard. Big time. And this is where God's righteous judgment will evidence itself, as we are evidencing it in person as believers by enduring undeserved suffering and persecution as believers, positive to doctrine. You say, how do I know that? Well, the Bible teaches it. Well, I don't know the Bible's true. Well, if you don't come to grips with that, then you may find yourself on the losing end. 34, in regards to phase 2 positive leadership, we are enjoined in Scripture to walk worthy of our calling. To walk worthy of our calling, to be worthy. If we're to be found worthy, then we must present ourselves as being worthy for this kind of reward, this kind of grace blessing. Ephesians 4:1. I, Paul, therefore, the prisoner in the Lord, entreat you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling with which you have been called. Again, the phase 2 calling is that which is being emphasized, which you're introduced into it through saving faith. Philippians 1:27. Only conduct yourselves in a manner worthy of the gospel of Christ. Gospel of Christ proclaims salvation from eternal condemnation and deliverance from sins. And He makes that provision possible through His work on the cross. And we are born again. We have a new spiritual life. We don't have to operate under sin nature as unbelievers are chained into that position until they were able to believe in, or until they came to believe in Christ and break that rulership. So that whether I come to see or remain absent, I may hear what you are, standing firm in one spirit, with one mind, striving together for the faith of the gospel. Colossians 1:10. Verse 9, for this reason also, since the day we heard of it, we have not ceased to pray for you and to ask that you may be filled with the true knowledge, complete knowledge, of His will and all spiritual wisdom and understanding. Why do you learn Bible doctrine? The purpose, verse 10, so that you may walk in a manner worthy of the Lord. Walking represents conducting one's Christian life. You got to know the doctrine in order to know what is expected of you in regards to your Christian conduct, to please Him in all respects, to find favor with God, as it might be termed otherwise, and to please God, bearing fruit in every good work. That's divine good production. Divine good production is that which is rewarded in regards to our eternal reward, also known as gold, silver, and precious stones in the book of Corinthians, and increasing in the knowledge of God. It's an ongoing process till you get to the end of your life. And trust me, with Bible doctrine, the depth of God's knowledge, you are ever, forever learning to tap in to His knowledge, to His wisdom. That's essentially the best we can do in our temporal bodies, to tap into that knowledge bank that He has. 1 Thessalonians 2:12. Exhorting and encouraging, imploring each one of you as a father would his own children, from communicator to sheep, so that for the purpose that you may walk in a manner worthy of the God who calls you into His own kingdom and glory. The glory is associated with His kingdom is in the terms of the wealth and riches that He'll bestow, that's bestowed on Christ, and that Christ shares with those who are His. In our particular passage, 2 Thessalonians 1, we'll see the same principle, verse 11, to the end, this end also we pray for you always that our God may count you worthy of your calling and fulfill every desire for goodness and work of faith with power. Desire reflecting one's positive volition, one's will to apply the doctrine in their Christian life. Then Revelation 3:4. You have a few people in Sardis, another local church brought out in the message here. This reflects the Reformation period prophetically, as we know. You have a few people in Sardis who have not soiled their garments, not contaminated their applications, religious applications, with STA, human viewpoint, human traditions of men. So you soil their garments. And they will walk with me in white, for they are worthy. So 36, the kingdom, when it comes to God's kingdom, is to be entered through sufferings. is to be entered through sufferings. Sufferings is an expected allotment that we can is part of our being believers and positive to doctrine. Again, not the way it should be, because of Satan and his influence on mankind, that's the way it is. Acts 14:22. The apostles taught the very principle, strengthening the souls of the disciples, encouraging them to continue in the faith in Bible doctrine, and saying through many tribulations we must enter the kingdom of God. So 37, while mere participation in the kingdom, of being there, being a citizen, is not based on suffering or work, suffering to suffer as part of your work package, but upon the new birth, as Jesus taught Nicodemus, John 3:3-5, a full SG3 blessing is dependent upon one's acclimating to one's allotted sufferings, phase 2, under the doctrine of suffering. Again, one must differentiate the difference between saving faith, which is faith apart from works, which brings about the new birth, gets us into heaven, and then one exploiting that new birth, benefiting it in the maximum way under the terms of surpassing grace, phase 3. John 3:3-5, Christ responded to Nicodemus, said to him, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God." That will not be part of his vision of destiny. See, that means you don't get in. You got to have the ticket. That ticket is faith in Christ, which is brought about here in a figurative way of the new birth, to be born again. And verse 5, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born of water," which water here is representative of the Word of God, "and the Spirit," that's God the Holy Spirit, combined, see, the gospel under his convicting ministry presented, "he cannot enter into the kingdom of God." There the term enter is made. And that is through faith in Christ, apart from works. So that gets you in. But there's a lot more to our eternal life niche than just getting there. Unfortunately, that's what most churches just simply focus on anymore. They try to get you in. Well, I'm here to tell you, if you believe in Christ, you're in. I don't care if you want to go out and be the biggest jerk in the world, you're still in. You can blow out Bible doctrine, Bible class anytime you want, you're still going to heaven. To the chagrin of many. See. Because it is simply Jesus Christ who gets you in, and you believe in him, you've crossed that line. But to get there and to be one of the rich and famous of eternity, that's a whole different ballgame. That's a ballgame that demands a commitment in regards to one's life to serving God, fulfilling his plan for your life. And that means positive volition, phase 2 to doctrine, and as I say, putting up with all the BS of the world around you in seeking to do so, as well as battling your own FCA. So 38, the differences in glory and prestige between cowardly, negative believers, and that's all they are, is cowards, spiritual cowards. They may give you their excuse, how much they hate us. They don't like that teaching. They don't like this doctrine. See? That they're just cowards. They don't want to put up with it. It's robbing them of their own little SCA pursuits in life. Being cowardly negative believers, the difference between glory and prestige, between cowardly negative believers, point 38, and positive steadfast believers will be dramatic. Extremely dramatic. The difference of being extremely embarrassed in one corner and over on the other side, people doing backflips and hee-yaw, and it isn't that yee-haw, yippee-yi-yo, whatever thing, but it's yee-haw, Jesus Christ, thank you, you know, all these things. So 39, the Hebrew Christians were in danger of succumbing to the pressures of their chronic persecutions. And the author of Hebrews warns them that while they will be rewarded for faithfulness to date, they will forfeit, quote, great reward, end quote, if they give in before the end. God doesn't go back on His word. He's not, as we might say, an Indian giver. If you apply one thing in fellowship, He's going to reward you for that. But there is a full reward that's in view, and we'll pick that up Thursday evening. Father, again, we thank You for the truth of Your word. We ask God, the Holy Spirit, continue to light and see things. In Jesus' name, amen.